is right where we're going to be preaching from this morning. Turn to Colossians chapter 2, and we want to look at those first seven verses. Colossians 2, 1 through 7.
He's not coming through the speaker.
For I would that you knew what great conduct I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Let's look to the Lord in prayer, shall we? We do want to thank you, Father, for this portion now in our service, the time that we have come where we can set other things aside and we can concentrate on your word and what you have for us. And I'm trusting that your Holy Spirit has our hearts prepared. I pray that we might resist the temptation perhaps to let our minds wander. Resist the temptation from being distracted by other things, even those devices that we hold in our hands sometimes have a way of distracting us during the service when it's your desire to be speaking to our hearts. I pray, Father, that you would meet each need of each one who has come this day. Our desire as we've gathered here is that we might be true to your word, that we might preach this in the spirit and in the context of that which the Apostle Paul intended as he penned these words. May your spirit truly be our teacher. We'll thank you for what we have. And as we look forward even to closing our service in remembrance of the great provision that came to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, may we truly be ready to gather in remembrance of him. And we'll thank you now in your name. Amen. And you may be seated. For many weeks, we have been looking at the book of Colossians, a letter which was written by Paul while he was in prison to a group of people commonly believed that he had never, ever met. It's noticeable in the epistle that Paul, though he has never met these people, you can't help but notice, even though separated by so many miles, you can't help but notice his interest and care for this group of people. Almost unusual. How come somebody who's never met them would be that interested in them and that concerned about them? And we find that as you read through, it's a short epistle, only four chapters, you cannot help but see the fact that these people were, as the message title is given today, these people were his constant concern. His constant concern. And so as we continue today, it's been a couple of weeks or so since we've been in the book of Colossians. I invite you to take your Bibles and we turn to that chapter 2, which we read a while ago for our scripture reading. And I want to call your attention to the first three verses, and in that we see, first of all, his consideration for them. His consideration for them. It starts out by saying, "For I would that ye do what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." The first thing that we notice is, by the way, he starts out, "For I would that you knew." You know that in the originals there were no chapter and verse divisions. And years and years ago, man decided, we think a chapter ought to start here, and this ought to be a verse. And as you pick up in what is verse 1 of chapter 2, you can tell it's a carryover from what he ended in that previous chapter. And he says, "Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily, for I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you." The thing, first of all, that catches our attention is he uses the word conflict in verse 1. That's what the translators have given it. But if you go to the original, you discover that the word striving in verse 29 comes from the same root Greek word. It's just a slight variation. And so we're talking about this energy that was expended in their behalf. And what does this mean, striving or conflict? It means intense solitude or anxiety. Intense solitude or anxiety in behalf of these people. And the thing that strikes me as we begin here early in our message is the way Paul introduces this. Listen to him as he says, "I would that you knew what great anxiety, concern, how involved and you're constantly in my heart and mind. I would that you knew." Well, let's bring it down to the 21st century. Can't you just hear Paul say, we would say, "I wish you knew. I wish I could help you understand how much you people mean to me and how much concern I constantly have in your behalf." As we look at this, we see the degree of his concern. I wish I could just help you understand how concerned I am over you, the believers at Laodicea, and anyone that hasn't ever seen my face, as other believers have come to Christ, as the gospel has been going out. I just wish you knew how concerned I am. And we might ask ourselves, why? Why was Paul so obviously involved in their behalf? Why was this group of people that he had never met a source of his constant concern? The reason is, it's because of the presence of false teachers in their midst. The presence of false teachers in their midst. We have made reference to the error of the Colossian church in previous messages. And it's one of those things which, I guess the best way you could put it together, to put your hand on it, is to refer to, you can't just turn to this verse and say, okay, here it is, here's what it is. We have hints, we have insights that are given to us, which brings us to the conclusion that this is what Paul was concerned about. This was the error that some in their presence were trying to pawn off and trying to win them over with. What kind of error? One of them came from a group of people referred to as the Gnostics, G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S. Comes from the word gnosko, to know in the Greek. And the key thought of the Gnostics, and they were quite prevalent in that whole part of the Middle East during the spread of Christianity. There was a group of people who their philosophy was that education is everything. Education is everything. Learning, knowledge. The more knowledge you get, from gnosko, to know, that's the key. And they began spreading this error that we, the enlightened, intellectually, we have come to understand some of the major secrets of life and well-being. And to those that are initiated in our learning and our understanding, we can teach you much more. There's much more than what you pitiful little Christians have in Christ. And as they went about, they were in many instances quite persuasive, and they were beginning to draw people away from them. Well, if there's more to learn, if there's more to understand, I want more. I thought Christ was everything. Oh no, the Gnostics would say, we have more secrets. We know greater mysteries than what Christianity is going to teach you. That was one of the concerns that Paul had. And the other one was that there were those who were trying to lead the people away from the truth in Christ. And we see in some of these other places that they were trying to teach that, oh, in the realm of nature and what you eat and what you don't eat and this, that, and the other thing, there's where true Christianity is. And Paul was he had a double concern, trying to mislead these, that the answer to life and vitality in Christ is in a bunch of do's and don'ts, and we would refer to that as some of the legalistic issues that had been dealt with in other epistles. So, we put that all together, and we see here that the details of his constant prayer for these unknown people. He was concerned about what was there as influential, an influential presence among them in Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and some of these other locations. Paul was very concerned about them. And notice he says here, I just wish you knew what great conflict I have for you, them in Laodicea, another city in that same region, and as many as have not seen my face. As we look at this, this is the second time that Paul has mentioned in this epistle his prayer concern for these people. And it is commonly recognized that what Paul is unfolding here in these first seven verses is the content of his prayer for these people. He's going to tell us some of the things that he's praying for. This is not the first time in this epistle. I take you back to verse 3 of chapter 1. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 9 of chapter 1. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire certain things, and that we looked at in previous messages. And so we find here, Paul mentions unending prayer for them. I just wish you knew. I wish I could help you understand how involved you people are in my daily life and concerns. Well, as we look at this, as we think of the details of this, we see, we looked at the degree of his concern in that verse 1. I just wish you knew how concerned I am for you. Verses 2 and 3 give us the details, pardon me, of his consideration for them. The details. What is that? He says here. He says, here's what I'm constantly concerned about. These people that I have never met, including you. That number one in verse 2, I keep praying that their hearts might be comforted. That's what the King James gives us. I think the New King James uses the word encouraged. Is that right?
Yes.
And that is, as you look at the word, that's exactly what is meant here. Comforted kind of gives us the idea that, oh, these people, boy, they were really having some, they're having some difficulty. Oh, you poor people, I wish there was some way. That wasn't the issue. The thought was, and this word carries with it the meaning of to bring encouragement or to strengthen them in their faith. And that's what Paul, first of all, as we look at the details, he is praying for their encouragement and their strength as a group of individuals. And what is it? As he goes on, as we look at these details, he next mentions, we keep praying that their hearts might be encouraged, being knit together in love. Knit together in love. As we think of this, we look at verse 18 and 24 of chapter 1. In verse 18, what do you mean? What does he mean when he says this word, knit together in love? In verse 18, he says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He, of course, being Christ, is the head of the body. What's that? That is that invisible spiritual organization, and what it refers to is every true believer in Christ who has put their faith and trust in Christ is a member of the church. I'm not talking about a church with buildings and roof and electric lights and a sickly furnace system. I'm talking about the living organization and organism that as we go to other places in Scripture, we find that each and every person who puts their faith in trust is put into Christ. That's the scriptural word that is used. Put into Christ by the working of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, whereby He puts a true believer and the true, those in Christ are referred to as His body, His spiritual body. No, not His physical body. We're not put into His elbow, so to speak. That, you know, when our Lord was here, the Word became flesh. He took on flesh. He dwelt among us. Yes, our Lord Jesus Christ has a literal body. And literally, He is seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. You say, do you believe He still has that body that He had down here on earth that was raised from the dead? I sure do. And someday He's coming again, and we're going to get to see Him, and we're going to be like Him as He is. He has a physical body, just like you and I. But the church, Jew, Gentile, male, female, rich, poor, bond or free, anybody that puts their faith and trust in Christ becomes a member of His invisible, His spiritual body. And we find here that we all know about bodies, literal bodies, don't we? A body, a baby when it is born, let's put our brains on little here for a minute. When babies are born, oh, they're cute, cuddly. Yeah, they make a lot of messes and things like that, but, you know, that's worth it. We talk about these babies on Mother's Day here. And so many times, I think probably about every mother that has ever had a baby, I know I did, as I got to witness my three and was right there when they were born. You know, one of the first things I check is, I check their hands, I check their feet, their toes. Yeah, 10 fingers, 10 toes. And, oh, we're so thankful. But you know what? That little one, we would be quite concerned, wouldn't we, if that little one stayed like that. Wouldn't we? That's not normal. We pray and we desire growth. 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 And as that little one sucks it up, and grows and begins to eat it up and grows. What begins happening? That body begins doing what? It begins developing, doesn't it? And it is, the beautiful thing of it is, you know, I was so glad my children had all their fingers and toes. Do you know the wonderful thing is? That as the body was growing, we didn't go in one morning into the bedroom and find in that little baby bed, well, here's a hand laying over here. The body is still going on, but here's a hand. No, but as the baby grew, that hand began to what? It began to grow, and the feet began to grow bigger, didn't they, Nicholas? Nicholas is taller than Grandpa, and he wears shoes just as big as Grandpa now. What happened to that boy in those 15 years? His body is being knit together. It has been growing, and everything, the muscles get more developed. Everything, it becomes stronger. And we don't expect to see the hand fly off on its own someday. No, because it's a part of the body. Everything, it's all knit. That's the way it's supposed to be. And that's where the strength of the body lies, isn't it? Humanly speaking. We want everything to just be like it's supposed to be. And Paul said, I wish you knew how concerned I was for you. And I wish I could just encourage you that you would really be knit together in what he refers to as the bond of unity or perfectness in chapter 3, verse 14 of Colossians. And above all these things, put on charity. What's another word for charity? Love, which is the bond of perfectness or unity. It's love is what holds everything together in the body of Christ. Not your love, not my love, but who's the source of love? God is love. And one of the fruit of the Spirit is what? The fruit of the Spirit is love. And that's what we need to be praying, oh Lord. By your Spirit, produce what I can't produce in my... I can't produce genuine love for these people that I've never met in this context. You're going to have to produce that love in me, Lord. I'm self-centered. I have my own agenda. I have things that they're important to me, but love is, it's selfless, and it's thinking of others. And Paul said, I'm just praying that you people in these regions, Colossae, Laodicea, and the other areas over there, people I've never ever met before, I want you to know, I pray for your encouragement, your strengthening, and that your love for one another, when something is knit together, how hard or how easy is it to come apart? It's difficult, isn't it? When something is knit together, you can have some strands of yarn and you lay them here on this pulpit. And I hold them in my hand. And I wrap my hand around those, I think I touched it five times, around those five strands of yarn and say, boy, you know, there's strength here. There's strength here in this yarn. And somebody can come up, oh yeah, and see the red one hanging over here. And out it comes. And there's no connection to, there's no contact with. But you know, someone like Jeannie Bowman, that was one of her loves. She loved to knit. You give Jeannie Bowman five different strands of yarn, and you let her go to work with that little, what do you call those things? Knitting needles? And she would do her magic on it. And you say, oh, I think I'll just pull this red one out. I don't like it in there. Oh no, now it would be all knit together and there could be no separation of it. And that's the picture Paul gives us here. He says, I want you to come that close together. And as we look at this, we see in the text, Paul said, here's why I am praying for this for you. Because if we look back at our text, one of the benefits of being, if hearts are truly knit together in the Lord, look what happens. When they're knit together, it's unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. The full assurance of understanding of all Christ means to them. That's why Paul says, I am just praying that you will become so knit together in the love of Christ, because I know that it is going to enable you to come to a fuller understanding of all that's yours in the Lord Jesus. MacDonald, in his he wrote a book. I can't remember what the name of it is. On page 2000 here, but anyway, he said this: it is a well-known principle of Scripture that the Lord reveals his secrets to those who are the closest to him. The Lord reveals his secrets to those who are the closest to him. Do you remember one who leaned on Jesus all the time? Who was that?
John.
John. What's the significance about John? What do we remember him for? Say it, Margo. To John was revealed the truth in the last book of our New Testament, the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. All of those things concerning the future. It's a well-known principle in Scripture that the Lord reveals his secrets to those who are closest to him. Now we go back to our text. No wonder Paul is praying. He said, he says, I want you to know, I'm constantly praying that your hearts would be so knit together that you would truly understand all that's yours in Christ. And we find that he prayed that they might enter into the riches of the full assurance of understanding. As we look at this, we see verse 3, as he says, and to the acknowledgement of the mystery, and we'll mention that in a moment here, of God and the Father and of Christ. MacDonald continued by saying that the more they entered into an understanding of the Christian faith, the more fully convinced they would be of its truthfulness, the more firmly grounded in that the Christians were in the faith, the less they would be in danger of their being led away by the false teachers that were prevalent in that day. You see, these words that we look at and we say, oh boy, what's that? Okay, big mouthful of words, understanding and relevance and acknowledgement of this, that, and the other thing. Paul, he said, I just know that if you come to the place that your hearts are knit together in the love of God, one for another, he's going to begin to open your eyes, and you're going to begin to see all the treasures that are yours in Christ. You won't need this so-called higher learning that's out there. You don't need to listen to these other voices that are constantly going to be trying to persuade you. And the climax of Paul's prayer is found in the words at the end of verse 2, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. What does Paul mean when he says that they may know the mystery of God and of Christ? A good number of Bible scholars would agree that Paul is still referring to the truth of the church, Christ the head, and the individual members, the body. Remember, he referred to it in 1:18. He referred to it in 1:24. And a good number of Bible scholars believe that Paul is once again just emphasizing so that they fully understand what a glorious mystery this is, that individuals from this background and that background and this nationality and that nationality, this social status, that social status, this gender, that gender, that God in Christ can put them all together, and that we in Christ are accepted in the Beloved. Doesn't that blow your minds? The fact that it doesn't matter what your past, doesn't matter what history could tell us about you. In Christ, you are accepted in the sight of the Father if you have put your faith and trust in Him. And Paul said, oh, I just want you to see you have it all in Christ. And that's what we see in verse 9 of chapter 2. In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. And there we're embarking on next week's text, but this is what Paul has in mind when he's referring to these truths. He wants them to see that everything they have is in Christ. And the particular aspect of this mystery to which he refers in verse 2 is the headship of Christ. He is anxious that the saints should acknowledge this truth, and he knows that if they realize the greatness of their head, he's everything, they will not be drawn away by Gnosticism and its popularity, and maybe its lure to those that might not be so well informed. He said, I want you to know so that you're not threatened by Gnosticism or other evil cults that might have been present in that day. Why? Notice in verse, the details he's giving them in verse 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's in Christ. Gnostics, you can talk till you're blue in the face about, oh, we've got more knowledge. We have some new mysteries that we would like to share with you. And you know, we have their offspring among us today in the 21st century. This same philosophy has trickled down through the ages. There's always going to be those that will reject the simple, thus saith the Lord, and embrace it, and accept it as whole and complete. And they're going to say, we've got something new. We've got something better. We've got something more for you. And the sad thing of it is, people swallow it hook, line, and sinker if they're not careful. We've looked at this first phase, and that first one was his consideration for them. Notice secondly in verse 4, his caution to them. His caution to them in verse 4. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you or deceive you with enticing or nice sounding words. And this I say refers to the significance of what he had just revealed to them as the content of his prayer for them. I'm so desirous that you get so well grounded and founded in Christ that you won't be duped, tricked by someone else. Listen to these words. The word beguile means to reason aside, to lead astray, or to delude. In the Old Testament, Jacob used this word when he reproached Laban, who was going to be his father-in-law, for tricking him in not living up to his part of the bargain concerning Rachel. Remember, Jacob had worked for Laban X number of years. He had made a deal, he had bargained with the father. I'll work for you for so many years if you will let me marry Rachel, your youngest daughter. And the night came, and things were a little bit different then than the way they are now. The young lady didn't march down the aisle all dressed up in white, but part of the custom was the lady would be waiting in the tent, sight unseen to the groom, and he would, after the part of the marriage ceremony, he would enter into that tent and they could complete things physically. The marriage would be complete, and they didn't have LED lights in those tents back then. And to his dismay, when he woke up the next morning and it started getting light enough that there was some light shining through the temple, or temple, the tent walls, and he could see, much to his surprise, "Oh, you're not Rachel. You are her older sister." And she had tender, or kind of, in our day and age, she needed glasses. Her eyes weren't really good. And here he was. He had spent the night, he had consummated the marriage physically to the wrong woman. And he was hotter than the collar. And he went to now his father-in-law, and this is his thought. And it was in Genesis 29:25, "Why did you beguile me?" Well, that's the Old Testament significance of the very same thing that Paul is concerned here. I'm telling you this, lest somebody should deceive you. Deceive you. The word which is translated enticing words occurs only here in the New Testament. Now, it is found in other literature, but only here in the New Testament. In that other literature, we discover that it was a legal term referring to a lawyer's persuasive speech and arguments to influence the jury toward an unjust verdict. Today would be equivalent to fast-talking someone into something with persuasive arguments. Paul's great concern was that the readers would not give in to the persuasive arguments of the false teachers, but that they would remember that they, being in Christ, have all the treasures and of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 3. That was his concern. Well, from that warning, we move, or his caution in verse 4, we see his commendation of them in verse 5. Though he never met them, in verse 5, we see he confirms his connection to them. And he says, "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." What do you mean, beholding your order and the steadfastness? Pastor, you've been saying he's never seen him. Behold, that means to cast your eyes on. Well, that's normally what we look at that as. But this use of beholding here is a metaphorical statement to see with the mind's eye. That's what Paul is making reference to here. On the basis of the reports that he has been hearing from others that have come from that region who know them, Paul said, "I am rejoicing in everything I see in you." We use those same kinds of terms, don't we? We're not talking about literally laying our eyes upon them, but we mean in conjunction with or in connection to them. And he makes reference to a couple of things. He says, though I'm absent, I'm with you in spirit. My heart is with you. And he says, I'm joying and I'm beholding your order and steadfastness in the faith. We're told, almost universally, if you get a Bible commentary, that order and steadfastness are actually military terms. Order describes the arrangement of the army in ranks, with each soldier in his proper place. Steadfastness, also a military term, pictures the soldiers in battle formation. Battle formation, presenting a solid front to the enemy. To this thought, one wrote this. What Paul was saying is that they were still loyal to the truth and they were steadfast to the faith. Their ranks were not yet thinned by deserters in spite of the seductive appeals of these false ones who were all around them spreading error. Paul is commending them that they are holding on. They're holding on for Christ. And to this commendation, we see lastly in verses 6 and 7, his counsel to them. In these verses, Paul encouraged his readers to keep on in the direction they were going. "Listen, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in thanksgiving." As you have received the Lord, there are two thoughts that are discussed. What is Paul referring to when he says, as you have received the Lord, so walk you in him. Camp number one says, well, that means, how do you receive the Lord? You receive him by faith, and you continue on by faith in the Lord. Don't depart from the faith. Second camp says, well, that may very well be true, but this camp says we think it means a bit more. What we think it means, in and with the truth that you have learned regarding Christ, Epaphras, we saw in chapter 1, was the one who had labored among them, verse 7 of chapter 1. From him you had heard the gospel. You had learned of the grace of God in truth. And Epaphras taught you the truth concerning Christ. As Epaphras taught you, as you have so learned Christ, you just keep on. Keep on believing that. Keep on accepting that. Don't let anybody mislead you. Think that there's more. Oh yes, we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth. But we grow in grace in the knowledge of the word is what? Truth. Christ. We're not changing horses in the middle of the stream. Well, as we look at his words to them here, in verse 7 he uses three things which catches our attention. Rooted. He says, rooted in him. We're told that the tense that Paul used here means once and for all having been rooted. Once and for all. When you accepted the Lord as your own personal Savior, you, by the Holy Spirit, your roots were put down in Christ. You are united to him through the work of the Holy Spirit. Once rooted by faith in Christ, there's no need, one author said, to think about changing the soil. And so he says, you just keep on keeping on. Right where your roots are. Then he says here in verse 7, and built up in him. This is not an agricultural term, but an architectural term. And here we're told that the tense that Paul used is the present tense, being built up. Being built up, which pictures for us that there is no just coming to the point and we say, I've arrived. I'm everything in Christ I ought to be. He says, no. You keep on like you started in verse 6. And he said you were once rooted. You put your faith down in Christ and you keep them, those roots there, and you look to the power of the Holy Spirit and you allow him to do his work to grow in that grace. And then it says, lastly, established in the faith. That is confirmed or made sure. And Paul says, and in all of this, you abound. That is abundance. Abundance. Overflowing. He said in all of this, be a thankful group of people. Thankful. Yeah, we're thankful in November, the fourth Thursday, aren't we? We talk about it a lot then. Thanksgiving. How we need to remind ourselves that's a part of genuine Christianity, of constantly being thankful to the Lord. What a picture of the concern that Paul had for these whom he had never met. But you know, you say, well, that's good, Pastor. I don't live in Colossae, I don't live in Laodicea, but you do live in southeastern Michigan. You do live around here, don't you? And you know the very truths that Paul was so anxious that those believers be grounded in are applicable for you and me that know the Lord as our own personal Savior. What is Christ to you? Who is Christ to you? Our goal is that he become our everything. And that's what Paul was praying for these believers. Shall we close our message time in prayer? Father, thank you, Father, for these verses and how they challenge and stir our hearts. I pray this feeble attempt to give enlightenment has been blessed by the power and working of your Holy Spirit to shed light on what these lips have tried to convey. Father, you see our hearts, you know us. In our day and age, there's all kinds of philosophies and ideas. There's all kinds of things that come forth in the name of the church, in the name of Christianity, that are not according to how we have been taught, how we learn Christ and the Christ of the Scriptures. May we be wise. May we be wise and recognize that all we have and need is found in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And may we never bargain away. May we never embrace that which is false and dishonoring to you. We truly want to be doers of your word, not just simply hearers. Now prepare our hearts as we gather around the Lord's table, the one who has made all this possible for us. May these elements speak to our hearts, and we'll thank you. And we thank you in our Savior's name.